listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Nicole DeVincentis. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Thank you to everyone that is joining us online. Wherever you are watching from, Pastor Graham told me that he and Chris would be watching while they're camping. So you better be. I will be quizzing you afterwards. This morning, we are in John chapter 3. And if you have missed reading, or sorry, if you've missed listening to the messages over the last few weeks, then I encourage you to go back and listen. They have been amazing sermons. And so definitely worth going back and having a listen. But before we open up God's Word, I want to start by reading a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I think summarizes this chapter so beautifully, and we'll have it on the screens. And he said this: "If we are asked to read to a dying man who did not know the gospel, we should probably select this chapter as the most suitable one for such an occasion. And what is good for dying men is good for us all, for that is what we are. And how soon we may actually be at the gates of death, none of us can tell." Now, I don't mean for that to be a little bit depressing, but I really love that line, "What is good for a dying person is good for us all." And, you know, in John chapter 3, there is going to be lots of things that we have heard before and lots of verses that we are familiar with. But my encouragement and my challenge to us this morning is to allow God's word to be fresh bread, to be fresh manna for us. Because the gospel, John chapter 3 is the gospel. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter where you are on your journey with God, whether you are dying quickly or whether you might be dying slowly, it is always good for us to hear the gospel. And we need to hear it over and over and over again. The gospel is not just good news the first time that you hear it. The gospel is good news every time that you hear it. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the blessing and for the privilege it is to gather together in your name, and for your word that speaks to us. And we thank you that we can open that word in freedom this morning. And I pray that as we do that, that you would speak to us. And Lord, I need your help. I cannot do this without you. And so I pray that, Holy Spirit, that you would bring your word alive to every person, that you would open up eyes to see you this morning, that you would open up ears to hear what it is you want to say to people, that you would open up hearts and minds to be transformed by you. And so I ask that you would have your way in me and through me, that there would be less of me and more of you as I share this morning. And I pray these things in your precious name. Amen. So the first part of chapter 3, we are going to look at the conversation that Jesus has, or the interaction that he has with Nicodemus. And I'll have the passages on the screen, but of course, if you have your Bibles, please open them up yourselves. So let's start at verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Graham mentioned his Thompson Chain Reference Bible last week, and the theme that gives chapter 3 is the divine teacher. And I really love that theme, because this is a conversation between two teachers. And so the first thing that we've got to ask is, who is Nicodemus? Well, he is a Pharisee. We're told in the scripture that he's a Pharisee. And Pharisees were religious leaders. They were set apart to maintain the ways of God. And Nicodemus, in particular, was a very highly respected leader in Israel. He served as a member of the Sanhedrin, which is a Jewish tribunal. He was a man of high position and of great wealth, and he wielded significant religious, social, and political power. So this is one important person. And he's mentioned only in the book of John three times, here in chapter 3 and then again in chapters 7 and 19. And I read him described as the teacher of teachers and the lover of the law. And it's interesting, I find, that that's exactly how Nicodemus addresses Jesus, as rabbi, as teacher, because that is his world. That is all he knows. And so he's come to see Jesus because he knows that there's something different about this teacher. And we're told that he came to see Jesus by night. Now, there are a lot of theories, or not a lot, but there are a few theories as to why he met Jesus in the evening. One could be that because of who Nicodemus was, he was a busy man, he had a lot of responsibility, and so he maybe didn't have time during the day. And so the evening was the only time that he had available to see Jesus. Another theory could be that seeing Jesus in the evening would sort of guarantee him longer uninterrupted time. So it would give him longer to ask the questions and seek the answers because Jesus was a bit more free at night time. And the third theory, and this is probably the most popular one, is that a public meeting with Jesus during the day would have jeopardized his position and reputation. Pharisees were consumed by the law, and so the very presence of Jesus threatened their belief. And so there was no doubt that if Nicodemus was seen in the daytime meeting up with Jesus, that could have been very dangerous for him. The other thing that we need to consider that in John's gospel, darkness and light have a lot of spiritual undertones. And as we are soon going to see, Nicodemus was living in spiritual darkness. And so there's that connection that we can find as well. In any case, the Bible doesn't actually tell us why he came at night, but the Bible makes it clear that he was keen to know more about Jesus. He was thirsty for knowledge and he wants to know the answers to why Jesus is able to do the miracles that he's doing and why he's teaching what he's teaching. And so that's why he comes to see him. And he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And when he says we, he's referring to the other Pharisees. He's sort of speaking on behalf of his group. And clearly Nicodemus believed that Jesus was from God, because how else could he explain the miracles? How else could he explain all the things that Jesus was doing? He's moved by Jesus, even if he doesn't yet grasp the full importance of what Jesus is saying and doing. And I love that Jesus, as tired as probably he is after a day of ministry, makes time for Nicodemus. And what this shows me is that Jesus has time for all of us. Jesus actually wants to engage in conversation with us. Even if it's about our questions, even if it's about our doubts, he wants to help us. He wants to give us the answers that we are seeking for. And so we need to seek him. We should be seeking him and going to him with all our questions and doubts. And so Jesus answered Nicodemus in verse 3, and he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And so Jesus responds to Nicodemus with the words that he uses often when he was about to say something very important. He says, "Truly, truly." And so this is a sign for Nicodemus, but it's also a sign for us that we need to listen up, that what Jesus is about to say is truth, and it's important truth. And he actually says, "Truly, truly," three times in this chapter. And then he goes on and he uses a phrase that if you've been in church or if you've been in Christian circles, and I'm sure you would have heard before. And he says the words "born again." And some Bible translations might say "born from above" or "born of God." Another term that you could use is regeneration or new birth. But all of those words are words that Nicodemus had never heard before. So what does "born again" really mean? Because if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that unless you are born again, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God, that's a pretty crucial statement. And so we've got to make sure that we actually understand what Jesus is getting at here. And to a lot of Christians, and you can have a think about how you would define this in your own words, but to a lot of Christians, they would probably say that born again means this: I've made a personal commitment and decision to Jesus Christ. I believe that I'll go to heaven when I die. I've confessed my sins and accepted Jesus as my Saviour. And that is true. And that is all definitely a part of it. But the New Testament, because it's not actually just the book of John that talks about being born again, the New Testament speaks of it. And that points us to the truth that there is actually more to being born again than just a professing of faith in Jesus and even church attendance. The New Testament tells us pretty clearly that new birth radically changes people, that there is a spiritual transformation that occurs. And if you look at the book of 1 John, who is also written by the John that wrote the Gospel of John, he actually shows us and tells us the way in which being born again changes people. 1 John 2:9 says this, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." And so we've got some pretty strong language in these verses, and that's just two of the scriptures that I've used. There are so many more of them that I just don't have time to go into. But I want you to notice in these two verses the word practice. The practice of righteousness is a sign that someone is born of God or born again, whereas the practice of sinning is a sign that they're not. And so let me be really clear. I'm not saying that if you were born again that you never sin, because we know that's impossible. We know that we all sin. What I want to highlight is the word practice. Practice is the repetition of, the invested commitment to doing something. And so a good question for us to perhaps reflect on even now is, what do we practice? Righteousness or sin? Now that's a confronting thought. And there is a whole sermon just in these words, born again. But what I want us to grasp this morning is this, is that born again is not just a label. It's not just a label. And unfortunately, I think that there are too many Christians that treat it and use it as one. But being born again, as described in the Bible, in the New Testament, describes a radical change, a radical spiritual change. And if you want to see how that looks in action, if you want a great picture of what that looks like in a person, just read about Saul's conversion in Acts 9. It's a beautiful picture of what transformation looks like in a person that is born again. See, until we realize our sinful condition, we will not realize the need, our need to be born again. And really, that's what Jesus is getting at when he's talking to Nicodemus and what he's trying to get him to understand. Because here's the thing, Nicodemus is not born again. Remember, this is something that Nicodemus has never heard before. And what's quite shocking or surprising, I guess, is that Nicodemus shows us that you can be a religious person and not be born again. And John Piper puts it like this. He says that this very conversation between these two teachers shows us that it is possible to see God at work in Jesus without God being at work in you. You can be religiously impressed without being born again. And so because this born again terminology is new and Nicodemus has not heard it before, he asks the obvious question. He says, well, how? Because for Nicodemus, he's thinking about it from a physical point of view. How does an adult get born again? And he's trying to picture it and it's not pretty. And he's just baffled by the whole thing. Because Nicodemus is thinking about things from a natural perspective, from a physical perspective. But Jesus is talking to him from a spiritual one. Let's look at the next verses. Verses 5 to 8, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly." So there it is again. Jesus said it first, the first time he said, talking about born again, "Truly, truly." And now he's saying a second time. This is, again, important. Listen up. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Let's just pause there. In verse 3, Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And here in verse 5, he says you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you have heard and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so now Jesus explains what born again is, and he explains it by talking about water and Spirit. So let's look at water. Again, there's been a bit of debate about water is referencing here, and some people have thought that it is referring to baptism. Other people have said that it refers to like the physical birth when babies are born. But probably the most likely thing that Jesus is referring to is a spiritual cleansing. Throughout the Old Testament, water is used to signify or figuratively used for spiritual cleansing. And this is something that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. In Ezekiel 36:25, it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Just think about that. A new heart and a new spirit. What does that sound like? New birth? And so that's the water part. And then we come to born of the Spirit. And what Jesus is saying is this. We've had a natural birth. We were conceived naturally and we were born physically. And when we were born physically, we were actually born spiritually dead. And Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sin. And so because of that, because of our sinful nature, we all need, Nicodemus needs, and you and I need a new birth, a heavenly birth. And when that happens, when that occurs, we are born of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit brings about that new life and we are made spiritually alive. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness through the born of water, and then what was dead, what we were born dead into, comes alive. We're born of the Spirit. And verse 6, when Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I sort of was like, okay, what are you getting at there, Jesus? And I looked up this commentary and I just thought it explained it so well. And it said, without the new birth of the Spirit, the flesh taints all works of righteousness. Meaning without the Spirit, everything that we might do, all the good that we might do, is tainted by our sinful nature. Yet everything that a spiritual person does, that the Spirit does within a person, is going to be pleasing to God. And so here's what we also need to see in the context of Nicodemus. The Jews at that time thought they had relationship and access to God. And here Jesus is saying, that's not actually the case. It's only when you're born again that you can see and enter the kingdom of God. It's only when you're born again that you can have relationship with him and please him. And this is why Nicodemus finds Jesus' words so baffling and so hard to understand, because he himself is a teacher of the law. He's a religious leader. He's up the top. And so as a Pharisee, as a religious leader, of course he thinks he's got relationship with God. But to hear that it's only when you're born again, man, that's got to be totally shocking to him. He thought he knew it all, but he actually doesn't. And then Jesus says this, and I find this kind of funny. Jesus said, do not marvel or do not be surprised at what I've just said. But of course, Nicodemus is marveling. He is surprised. He's shocked even. And then Jesus goes on and he talks about the wind. And when he talks about the wind, what he's doing is he's comparing the work of the Spirit to the way that the wind moves. And it's interesting to note, and some of you may know this, that the Greek word for wind and spirit is the same. That word is pneuma, and it means spirit, wind, or breath, meaning to breathe or blow. And basically, when Jesus talks about the wind and the Spirit, what he's saying is this. We don't necessarily understand how the wind works. We don't get how the wind works, but we feel its effects. And we can see its effects. We can see the leaves moving. And in the same way, we don't necessarily understand the way in which the Spirit works. But we don't have to comprehend everything about the new birth before we can experience it. And it was interesting, in the prayer meeting, someone prayed, and I just wanted to point out that there might be some people here and you don't understand everything in church. You don't understand everything in the Bible. You may not even understand everything I'm saying. But don't let that be a barrier between you and God. We don't have to, and we're never going to be able to understand everything, because we're fallen and we're human and God is amazing and marvelous and created the world. And so we don't have to understand it to be able to experience it. Let's keep reading. Verses 9 through 13. Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Third time, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so again, Nicodemus asks how. The water, the Spirit, the wind, it's blowing over his head and he doesn't get it. And we've got to remember, Nicodemus is at the pinnacle of law and religion. And so what Jesus is saying is profound, but it's also probably a little bit offensive. Jesus has totally changed the game of what it means to be in right standing with God. And I imagine, like I think about what Nicodemus is thinking, he's probably thinking, but hang on, I'm a Jew. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a spiritual leader of leaders. I'm a spiritual teacher. How can I not enter the kingdom of God? It makes no sense. And what's interesting about these few verses is that Jesus highlights Nicodemus's credentials and he says, you are a teacher of Israel and you still don't understand? But it's Nicodemus's credentials that have given him the security or maybe the false sense of security of his relationship with God. He thinks he's rock solid because he's a religious leader, because of his position, because of his background, because of where he's come from. And Jesus is highlighting the fact that actually not even your credentials, as impressive as they might be to everyone else around you, that's not what you need to enter the kingdom of God. Pastor Paul from Calvary Chapel in Ontario, and Graham referenced him last week. I was reading some of his teaching on this, and he said this. At the root of this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus is the fact that we don't measure up. Everybody at some point has to come to a conscious awareness of our personal bankruptcy before God. We must. We have to, or we're not going to go any further. And as I was thinking about, I wondered if that was part of the reason as to why Nicodemus just kept not being able to understand what Jesus was saying. Because he wasn't able, or maybe he wasn't prepared to see his own deficiency before God. And it's a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing to know that we don't measure up. And it's the same for us, isn't it? No matter how smart, no matter how kind, no matter how generous, no matter how much you know, no matter how much people admire you, it's not enough. It doesn't matter that you go to church every week or that you go to a Christian school or that you come from a Christian family. Or if you know scripture, or you do selfless acts every day, our good works are not what gets us into the kingdom of God. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, verse 6. And he says this, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins are sweep us away. Just think about that. All our works, all our goodness is nothing more than filthy rags before God. And you know, the amazing thing is, so Isaiah's talking to the Israelites at this point in time, and he's addressing, they've strayed from God, and so he's addressing their rebellion, and they've been worshipping other gods. And so what's amazing is he's talking to them, but he includes himself in it. He says, all of us. He doesn't point the finger and say, all of you, they're the ones that have been sinning. He's a prophet. But he still sees himself and includes himself in that group of sinful people. I think that's kind of amazing. And so we're going to ask ourselves a question this morning. Where does our security in our relationship with God lie? Is it in our credentials? Is it in our spiritual resume, in our gifts? Is it in our family or our heritage? Our background, achievements, is it in our goodness or is it in the transformative and saving power of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit when we are born again? Where is our confidence? Is it in ourselves or is it in Him? Paul said it this way, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on in verse 11 and he says to Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And basically, Jesus is pointing out here that there's been evidence. There's been proof, Nicodemus, of all the miracles that has been performed. And you, and not just you, but you and your people are rejecting it. You're not receiving the truth. And so he says to him, how can you understand the spiritual stuff that I'm talking to you about if you actually don't even understand what's been happening right in front of your face? One commentary put it like this, based on Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, it should be clear that people do not reject Jesus on intellectual grounds alone. No, they reject him because of the darkness of their hearts. And we'll look at that in a few verses' time. This all-encompassing darkness prevents sinners from seeing the light of truth, even when it's staring them in the face. And so still, Nicodemus doesn't see his need for spiritual transformation. And Jesus goes on, and I love that Jesus goes on. I love that Jesus persists. He doesn't give up on Nicodemus. He just tries a different tactic. And so he goes on in verse 14, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Jesus takes a bit of a change of direction here, and he's been speaking to Nicodemus like a teacher, because he's a teacher. But now he starts speaking about himself as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, and what the Son of Man came to do. And he refers to a story that he knows Nicodemus will know. And we find this story in Numbers 21. And basically, the Israelites are in the wilderness and they're discouraged and they're complaining to Moses. And as judgment against the people for their sin, God had sent poisonous serpents into the snake. And every time a person was bitten by one of these snakes, they would die. And so, of course, the people go back to Moses and they say sorry for their sin and they beg for God's mercy. And so Moses prays for the Israelites. And this is how God responds to Moses' prayer in verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And so God is teaching the Israelites here about trusting him and believing in him and having faith to see that he is the only one that can save them. And Jesus chooses this story, and what's interesting is he compares himself to a serpent, which might seem a little bit strange at first, but here's why. In the same way that the Lord instructed Moses to erect a pole with a bronze serpent to save the Israelites when they were bitten, God has sent Jesus, the Son of Man, to be lifted up on a cross to save mankind from the curse that they are under, the curse of sin. The bronze serpent is a type of Jesus. And perhaps you're wondering why bronze. Well, like Pastor Graham said last week, every time we see numbers, we look at why. And every time we see colours and metals in the Bible, we ask why. Bronze in the Bible symbolises suffering, sacrifice and judgment. Jesus' suffering and sacrificial death allowed for God's people to live. In Revelation 1:15, Jesus' feet are described as polished bronze glowing in a furnace. It shows us his role as a suffering servant. And there is so much more that I could pull out of this story and the parallels between Jesus and the serpent, but I don't have time to go into it. In essence, Jesus picks this story to explain to Nicodemus what he came to earth to do. And then he says this. He says, whoever believes in him, in the Son of Man, will have eternal life. And that's a word that is used again, and it's actually a word that John uses throughout his gospel. It's a theme, and I actually did a very quick word search this morning, and I think I'm right, don't hold me to it, but the word believe appears 258 times in the book of John. He uses the word believe instead of faith. He loves that word believe, and in John chapter 3, believe is used 7 times. So what does that mean, believe? It's not just an acknowledgement that, yes, God, you exist. It's more than that. The Greek word for believe is pisteo. And it says this, I'm just reading from the Strong's. It conveys a sense of trust and reliance upon someone or something. In the New Testament, it's often used to describe the act of believing in Jesus for salvation, trusting in God's promises and having faith in the truth of the gospel. This belief is not merely intellectual assent, but involves a deep personal trust and commitment. Hear those words, deep, personal trust and commitment. You know, people can intellectually believe in a higher power. What did it say in James chapter 2? Even the demons believe in God and shudder. There needs to be more than just an intellectual belief. There needs to be a deep personal commitment, an outworked reliance and dependence upon Jesus. And so that leads us to the next part of John 3. And I've called this part the good news. And it is the good news to the reality that we are not enough. that we are morally bankrupt, that in our first physical birth, we were born dead in our transgressions. And if you have a red letter Bible, you will notice that this is where Jesus stops speaking in red letter and John takes up his account. And so let's go to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm sure lots of us know this so well. Who memorized this in Sunday school? I'm sure we could all recite this in some form or another, or if maybe you can't recite it, you've heard it before. But as I go through this verse, I'm going to go through it bit by bit. I want you to allow these words to not just wash over you, but to sink into your souls. Fresh today. One of the commentaries that I was reading described this verse as having seven wonders, and it broke it down with these little descriptions. And so I love that. I'm going to use it, but I can't take credit for it. But it'll be on the screen. So let's look at the first part. For God is described as the almighty authority. Oh, it's behind me. There it is. Our Heavenly Father is the only one that could do such an act. There have been selfless acts and acts of great love in the past, but none that compares to this. There has never been, nor there will ever be, one who can do what our God did when he gave us Jesus, when he gave Jesus to the world. So loved the world, this is the mightiest motive of our Heavenly Father. We've heard this morning already that God is love. It's not merely an attribute he possesses, it's who he is. And so it is always his motive for everything that he does for his people. And his love is for the world, the entire fallen humanity. I was thinking about this morning. How many people can you say that you truly love? Like truly? 10? 20? Even if you could say that you truly love 100, that doesn't compare to the magnitude of God's love for the world. That he gave his only begotten son, which is the greatest gift. Now, some Bible verses don't actually include the word begotten. I think it's actually only the King James. But it's important because begotten, translated in Greek, is monogēs. Anyway, it has two meanings. And the first is relating to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. So actually, in Hebrews 11, verse 17, Isaac is described as Abraham's only begotten son. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Abraham, but he had more than one son. But Isaac was the only one that he had with Sarah, the only son of the covenant. And so it's a son of specific relationship. Second meaning is relating to being the only one unique in kind. See, Jesus is uniquely God's son in the sense that they both share in the same divine nature. You and me, God's children, we have been adopted into his family. So we're still his sons and daughters, but Jesus is the only divine son. And his only begotten son he gave, the most precious thing that God could give. God didn't just feel the plight of the fallen world, he did something about it. That whoever, and so this is the widest welcome. The invitation is made to all. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from or how great your sin is. God's arms are wide enough for everyone. And let's remember, Jewish people didn't think that God loved everyone. They thought that he loved Israel, sure, but everyone? No. And so the idea of universal salvation and life in Jesus was like revolutionary. I can forget this. I don't want to say we, but I forget this. We read this so many times that we forget the context of how amazing these words are. Whoever believes in him, and so this is described as the easiest escape. And we've talked about the fact that believing is more than just acknowledging. It's trust. It's deep faith. My study Bible said that it's not momentary beliefs. Okay, so it's not emotional beliefs, not momentary, not fleeting. but continuing settled convictions. It's an easy escape in the sense that we don't have to pass a test. We don't have to jump through hoops. God doesn't make this too hard. But it is our choice as to whether we believe or not. That's on us. His arms are wide, but we choose. Should not perish. This is the divine deliverance. And perish in Greek means to destroy, to lose. It conveys the idea of destruction or spiritual ruin, often in regards to eternal consequences. It is the alternative to eternal life. And so we see here the intention of God's love. God looks at humanity and he doesn't want anyone to perish. But perishing is where we would be forever if not for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And then the last bit, but have everlasting life or have eternal life. And this is the priceless possession. Again, we can't comprehend this. Everlasting or eternal life describes the duration of God's love, infinite, unchanging. And it's not just that you don't die. It's that you get to live forever with God. The challenge for us is that this truth of John 3:16 never loses its wonder and its awe and its beauty. It never becomes old. Whatever else may happen to us in our lifetime, this is the good news. And we need to come back to this good news every single day. Let's keep going. Verses 17 to 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Okay, so let's look at this word condemn. Other translations might use the word judge. The Greek meaning is to try, to condemn, or to punish. And if you think about someone that's condemned in a court of law, then they're pronounced guilty. And often with the guilty sentence comes punishment that follows. And so when John says this, he is revealing the heart of God, his Father, when he says these words, because he's saying Jesus was sent into the world not to condemn it. John makes it so clear that condemnation is not at the heart of the gospel. It is not in God's character, and it was never the mission of Jesus. John tells us what the mission of Jesus was: to save the world. And unfortunately, this gets mixed up and people get this backwards, and it's so sad. And I'm sure that there are people here today that are sitting there and you feel condemned. You need to know that is not God. That is not your heavenly Father. We have an enemy, and I'm not going to talk about him, who is the accuser of the brethren. But God did not send his Son to condemn the world. Listen to this, 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He wants everyone to accept his offer of salvation. But again, it's up to us. It's a responsibility of every individual to accept that. Jesus stands at the door and knock, but we've got to open it up to him. We've got to open up that door. And John goes on to say in verse 18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Okay, so in this verse, we see that some are condemned. So what's going on, Nicole? You just told us that Jesus came not into the world to condemn it. So how then is there condemnation? How is it that some people are condemned? I want you to see that word already at the end, because we are already in that condition when Jesus comes. The offer that Jesus makes in John 3:16 that we read before is the most gracious, most wonderful offer made to mankind. He came to save the world. We're told that he came so that whoever believes should not perish. But let's remember, we were in a fallen state. We were born spiritually dead, and we were perishing already. That's why he came, to save us, to set us free, to bring us back into relationship with him. Whether we stay there or not, whether we stay in that condition, depends on our response to God. And I hope that's clear this morning. It depends on our response to Jesus. When people choose to reject that salvation, when people refuse to believe, the condemnation they face is not from God, They condemn themselves through their own rebellion. And again, I want you to see that word believe. It plays such a crucial part in these verses. The outworking and the eternal ramifications of believing and not believing is so profound. It's so important in this chapter. And so if it's so profound and so important, we need to ask ourselves, we need to consider, what do I believe? Like, what do I truly, truly believe? Where do I place my faith? Who do I trust? What are my deep personal convictions in life? And only you can answer that. Verse 19. It says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. There's another word that we don't like, judgment. And yet it's clear that there is one. And it's this, that Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light of the world, and he has come. And he says that of himself in John chapter 8. He says it of himself in John chapter 1. And you know, the theme of light and darkness runs consistently throughout the Bible. So to live in light refers to living in God's truth, living in God's goodness, living in God's ways, which means that living in darkness describes living in sin or living a life apart from God. And here's the thing. Light exposes darkness, right? That's just a fact. Light exposes darkness. And when Jesus came as that light, he exposed people's sin. He exposed it in Nicodemus. He exposed it in the Pharisees and in others that he encountered on earth. And the Bible, and so these verses talk on about why people do wicked things, because they hate the light, because they're exposed. And so what these verses tell us, it's the explanation for why people reject the offer of Jesus. John's telling us what keeps people from faith, what keeps people from being rescued and for belief in Christ, because they're drawn to darkness, because people love sin. And I want to be clear here, we're talking about the practice of sin. At the root of people's rejection of Jesus is a moral issue. I want to do evil. I want to do works of darkness. I love my sin and I don't want to give it up. The cross is inconvenient because it disrupts our sinful and our selfish ways. Righteousness wants things to be brought into the light. Sin needs darkness to hide. Let's think back to Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus at night in the darkness, in secret. Remember, God knows our heart. God knows our heart. Just because we sin doesn't mean that we're living in darkness and we're living in alienation from God. That's not what I'm saying. There's a difference between sin and a practice, a continuing in sin, knowing that it's not right, knowing that God says not to do that. And so let's just make sure we understand that. It's the willingness to bring the sin that we do into the light that Jesus is after. That's what he's getting at, because we are going to sin. And so how we respond to that sin is kind of telling here. Do we keep it hidden? And it's interesting, there was a word, and Andy even prayed about this morning, about keeping things hidden. Do we keep it hidden in darkness, or do we bring it into the light? Do we bring it into the presence of Jesus where he can work with us and bring healing and bring freedom, because he came to set us free and to save us from that sin? It's our response to that that matters. Jesus wants us to follow him in the light, in the day. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are children of the light, children of the day. We do not belong to the night or darkness. Let me finish with this. Verse 21, I want to read the Amplified. It says, whoever practices truth and does what is right, and the Amplified says morally, ethically and spiritually, comes to the light, so that his works may be plainly shown to be what they are, accomplished in God, divinely prompted, done with God's help and independence of him. So how do you practice truth? Think back to all the truths that John has taught us in this chapter. The truth that we're sinners in need of a saviour. The truth that we need rescuing, that our goodness is nothing more than filthy rags, that we're personally bankrupt and in need of new birth and spiritual transformation. The truth of the gospel. When we believe that, when we trust that, when we understand that, because I don't think Nicodemus did. I don't think he actually ever got there. But if we can grasp this truth and practice what the Amplified says, well, that's life-changing. That's freedom. That's salvation. And it's out of that salvation and out of that revelation of new birth that all the good works that are done come from God. They don't come from us. They come from the Spirit that has made us alive, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And they're done, divinely prompted, done with God's help, and done in dependence on Him. Amen? So I'm going to leave it there for today. And I am well aware that I have missed 14 verses in John chapter 3. But I encourage you to go home and read it and study it and talk about it, and whether we might even pick it up next week. But as I close, I want us to reflect just for one more moment on this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus and what it means for us as individuals. Nicodemus couldn't get his head around so much of what Jesus told him. His need to be born again, the need for spiritual transformation, that it was faith alone or belief and not works that gets us, that allows us to come into relationship with God. You know, doing this sermon, I would say, has been the toughest thing that I've had to write. But in the highs and lows of putting this together, I can honestly say that I have experienced a new awe and a new revelation of how precious and wonderful and beautiful my Jesus Christ is. And I have to repent for the times when I have dismissed the gospel as, I don't need that because I'm saved. The miracle that salvation is, the miracle that new birth is. And I can't help but wonder, where would I be if not for the saving grace of Jesus Christ? And so I want you to close your eyes, and I want you for just a moment to reflect on your own journey of salvation. I want you to think about when you heard the gospel for the first time. Where were you? I want you to think about perhaps when you first responded to Jesus' offer for salvation. Revelation talks about our first love and how we can lose our first love. I want to ask, is the gospel still good news in your life, or is it old news? Is it forgotten news? Has the gospel lost its awe and its beauty and its wonder on you? And if perhaps you're finding it hard to reflect on your own salvation because you haven't yet accepted Jesus, you haven't had that spiritual change, then why not do that today? Why not today respond to the greatest offer that you will ever be made? For God so loved you that He gave His only Son, so that if you believe in Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for your great love, for the good news that we have read and heard about. And Lord, I pray that you would make that real to every single person here. And Father, I think of people that perhaps have never responded to that offer of salvation, who have never experienced that new birth. And if that is you and you do want to respond today, then as we're praying and everyone's got their eyes closed, I just want you to put your hand up and acknowledge that. Jesus wants us to respond to Him. And if you have never responded to the good news of Jesus, then why don't you do that today? Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that we would not think that we don't need to respond to you again and again and again out of adoration and awe and thanks and gratitude for your saving grace in our life. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we pray that we would continue to be changed more and more into your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, church. My name's Tim Gallett. Timothy from the Bible, of course. My middle name, Paul. And fun fact, my nickname from my mum when I was a child was Titus. So it's pretty obvious my parents were Christians. And I've been in church my whole life. But when Pastor Andy encouraged me and called me up and said, we'd like you to do a communion message, strangely, my first thought was, how did I get here? There are many people who have walked beside me in my faith life, my grandparents, parents, wife Jane, my two girls, Georgia and Imogen, and many, many Christian brothers and sisters. My mum has always modelled her close relationship with Jesus. I've always admired her faith. Even now, as her memory is slowly failing, she's still faithful. My mum had a very difficult upbringing, eldest of three girls. Her mother, a single parent, described to me as a hard, no-nonsense, unforgiving woman. She taught her girls to be tough, stand up for themselves, which got my mum expelled from many schools. By the age of 14, she was working full-time at a local bakery, operated by newlyweds, John and Angela. She assisted in baking, decorating cakes, serving customers, cleaning, and also helped look after their baby daughter, Helen. She enjoyed her job and she respected her employers, often going home telling her mother what a great day she had working with them. Her mother at times got annoyed and was starting to get very bitter and jealous. One morning, she placed a letter in my mum's apron, work apron, and she demanded that she give it to her employers. The sealed envelope was like a lead weight in her apron. She didn't know what her mother had written, but she knew it wouldn't be gracious. Saturday closing time, 12 noon, back in those days, John locked the shop and my mum broke down. She pulled out the letter from her apron and she gave it to him to read, and he read it to himself. He then looked at my mum and he said, "You're going to have to stay with us for the night. Your mother doesn't want you home anymore." One night became a week became months. Her mother refused to take her back, not willing to listen to reason, and the heart, and she had a hardened heart. John and Angela, at the age of approximately 25, newlyweds with a baby and everything else going on in their lives, they applied to the courts and they adopted my mum. Her mother made it very difficult at times. But the magistrate signed the papers and she was legally adopted by John and Angela Golke. My rejected mum recalls many nights crying, Angela sitting, comforting her, praying with her as she fell asleep. They took her to church. They bought her her first Bible, took it and had communion with her. And over time, she built up enough confidence to attend youth nights. Angela and John were witnesses of Jesus, showing her the way and gave her God's grace and God's love, something she's never experienced before. She leaned heavily on her faith as she had to work through a lot of mental issues caused by her upbringing. And Jesus was always there and always got her through. My mum met my dad at church event. They eventually got married, had three children. And she chose to follow the love of her Saviour for a better life. And in turn, that gave me a better life. Helen also got married with two children. And some of you know her son, Sam Sook. Happy birthday today, Sam. So when I'm invited to the Lord's table to fellowship with him, I remember how I got here. All the people who have walked with me, prayed over me, and many saints who have gone before me. There's a picture I remember as a child, Jesus carrying a lamb on his shoulders, 1950s, angelic looking Jesus, standing front on, half body, and he had a sheep draped across his shoulders. As a child, I looked at him and I thought, wow, what a kind Jesus. He loves animals, carrying a tied lamb, as much as he loves us. But as I grew and my faith grew, I've been humbled knowing that Jesus became that lamb. And that lamb was heavy on his shoulders. He had the weight of the world on his shoulders, and he had the weight of my sin on his shoulders. And he was brought to be crucified for me, and he was brought to be crucified for you. His Father God promised us a new covenant, and that was his son will die for the forgiveness of our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 to 11. This is how Jesus showed his love among us. He sent his one and his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we are loved, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John chapter 1, verse 29. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin of the world." Jesus prayed and he cried out to his Father to be delivered from his impending suffering while also accepting God's will. I'm so humbled and sometimes to tears when I think how Jesus knew what was coming and he did it for us. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not your will, but yours will be done." So in the Gospels, God's story, we can read about Jesus' life on earth, what he taught his disciples at the Passover meal, a true account from those who were there, and I will read Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 to 28. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So as we gather here today as a church and as we share this meal, we are reminded of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are united together for the unity provided by the blood of Jesus. This meal is a continuing reminder for what Jesus has done for us. I'm a sinner and I'm definitely not worthy, but I know the truth and it's what Jesus has done for me. He washed away my sins by the blood of Jesus. And this fills me with peace and this fills me with hope. So, in our own time, if you could partake in this meal, reflect on how you got here, the people in your life who have been on you with in your journey, and above all, remember Jesus Christ who died for you and he's sharing this meal with you this morning. We come humbly before you. As we have sat with you at this table this morning, remembering the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, I can't begin to grasp the agonizing suffering of your crucifixion. And I thank you, Jesus, for taking the pain for us. Help us to live in gratitude for your grace, remembering the great cost of your salvation. Deepen our love for you. Strengthen our faith, renew our spirits and our encouragement and love for one another. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.